you will, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6. We've been looking, over the last several weeks, we've been looking at this the idea of submitting to the Lordship in every area of our lives. And as we come to understand submitting to this, to the Lordship of Jesus, as we understand it is His desire to see His kingdom expanded upon this earth, then we are going to be confronted with spiritual warfare. Jesus desires for His kingdom to be expanded in a world that is, you know, opposed to His reign. And so we know we also have an enemy that desires to destroy us. So we need to be prepared to engage in this battle. It's not an option. It's going to happen. And so let us read Ephesians 6, and then we can pick up our study where we left off last time. Paul writes in verse 10, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle with against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over the present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the holy armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication keep alert with all preservation or perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me to open my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." Well, certainly there's one thing I think, you know, as we try to, you know, pick out the particulars of this section of Scripture, I think we can all at least read this at a cursory level and understand we're at war. I mean, if we don't get anything else, we have to get this fact that we are at war. And I think the worst thing a soldier of Christ can do is live with this peacetime mentality that has been plaguing the church for many, many decades now, while this war is waging on. Now, we have gotten into verse 12. Notice what he says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against authorities, against these cosmic powers over the present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." And so notice verse 12 teaches us something about the nature of our warfare. Paul has already discussed the need for the Christian to arm himself, and now Paul turns his attention to make sure we understand the nature of this warfare. This war is raging, and Paul does not want us to underestimate the fierceness of this struggle. He wants us to submit to Christ, go to Him for strength. And what he doesn't want us to do is underestimate the fierceness of the struggle, the strength and the resolve of our enemy. Paul's trying to show us the very nature of our enemy. And so in this verse, he tells us the saint must wrestle. And when we talk about this language of wrestling, it implies contact with our enemy. And just dealing with this nature of our warfare, just read this little section from Calvin here. He says, "To impress them still more deeply with their danger, he points out the nature of the enemy, which he illustrates by a comparative statement, not against flesh and blood. The meaning is that our difficulties are far greater than if we had to fight with men. We resist human strength, sword as opposed to sword. Man contends with man. Force is met by force, and skill by skill. But here, the case is widely different. All amounts to this, that our enemies are such as no human power can withstand. By flesh and blood, the apostle denotes men who are so dominated in order to contrast them with the spiritual assailants." And he says, this is just no bodily struggle. And we need to remember that. This is no bodily struggle. There is a warfare. There's a real danger here, as Calvin reminds us. I mean, if you had a venomous snake sitting around here, around your children, you would act. But why? Because you've sensed something of the danger. But how many times as we as parents do not pick up on the cues of the spiritual danger of that serpent of old? We just let our kids aimlessly wander into temptation after temptation, and we don't intervene until they embarrass us. We don't intervene, we don't put the safeguards in their place until they really blow up and rebel hard. We want to take this seriously, not just for our children's sake, but for our own soul's sake. We have to start putting these principles together. And so we started off this study about how we should not fight. When we start looking at this verse, we spent this time how not to fight. The worst thing we can do is act like the battle doesn't exist. The Bible's clear that it does. The other thing that we can do is fight against the providence of God. And so when we do this, we murmur, we complain against God. Whenever these events impact our plans or our desires, whatever it is we want, then when we murmur and complain, we're fighting and waging war against God. You know, it's interesting. Could it be that throughout this this virus that's going around, that God is in the process of destroying idols right now? You struggle with how you're going to meet your next, you know, how you're going to pay your bills next month? Could it be that God is trying to teach you should live by bread, you know, by the bread He provides daily? Can you trust Him? And I look around, most of us are getting up on up there in age. We've been through many, many years of God providing for us. Did He just stop? Wherever we're the weakest, this is where Satan will come and attack us. Wherever we're the weakest is where God's providence will allow us to strengthen that area. Where are you weak today? Where are your fears? Where are your anxieties? Where is your love for Christ in some area of your life waning and failing right now? This is where you need to focus your attention to Christ. Where is the enemy attacking you now? That's where you've let your guard down. This is where I've let my guard down. And so we need to learn how not to fight. And the first thing that we need to understand is that we should never fight against God's providence. We need to resist the temptation to murmur and complain against Him when these events impact us. Then we started looking at how we should fight. First, we need to engage God by prayer to stand behind us. And we looked at Exodus 33. Moses is a great example there in Exodus 33, starting in verse 12, where he says, you know, he's praying, he's pleading with God, if you don't go with us, there's no sense of us moving. Will you be behind us? Will you go before us? Moses was pleading with God to go with him. Moses understood he was not going to be successful if God was not behind him. So we need to enlist the Lord to stand behind us. Each day we need to petition God, stand behind me today. I will not be successful. I will not be victorious. I'm not going to war against you. I'm going to follow you. I'm going to stand close to the captain of my salvation. And where he goes, I go. Where he leads, where he directs me, that's where I'm going to go. Now, you may be sitting here saying, well, that all sounds fine and good, and I'll do that. Will you? What if it costs you something? What if it costs you a friend to follow Christ? You going to give them up? What about a loved one that's tempting you to sin on all fronts, and they refuse to submit and comply to Christ's demands? I'll follow you, Christ, but mentally you've already put the boundaries on Him. You can't think like that. You can't think like that. You have got to submit to Him in your totality of everything. And you want Him to be behind you. You want to be following Him as He goes before you. And that's a daily petition. And this daily petition shows our dependence upon Him. Secondly, we need to constantly discipline ourselves and train ourselves. We need to remember that our match, you know, this war with Satan is not some weekend sport. It is a constant battle. He never stops. He never relents. And so we should never open the door for Satan to get a foothold within our lives. Calvin said it this way. We're talking about, you know, this idea of wrestling, right? You know, Paul talks about, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood. And notice, Calvin reminds us of what Plutarch says about this idea of wrestling. I found interesting that wrestling was the most artful and subtle of all the ancient games, and that the name of it was derived from a word which signifies to throw a man down by deceit and craft. Think about how the wrestler is successful with his opponent. He is able to throw him down by deceit and craft. And then he goes on to say, and it is certain that persons who understand this exercise have many fetches and turns and changes of posture which they make use of to supplant and trip up their adversaries. And it is with great justice that a state of persecution is compared with it, since many are the arts arising from the terrors of worldly evil, and on the one hand, and natural love which men have to life, liberty, plenty, and the pleasantness of life on the other, that the devil makes use of circumvent to foil them. Satan can use worldliness, young people, to deceive you, to trip you up. to give you a love and a taste for the things of this world. It distracts you from the world to come. It's interesting how they would have used that word. One of the Puritans said it this way: wrestlers strive to fasten upon some part of the body which will let them more easily throw their adversary. To prevent this, ancient wrestlers used to anoint their bodies before a match. Right? And what's the point there? Well, the point is that we need to do the same. Well, how do we do this? We do this by putting off the old man. We need the skill to learn how to kill sin daily in our lives if we're going to be successful. You like playing around with sin? Don't play around with it. If you have a problem with lying, you need to deal with it. If you have a problem with rebellion, anger, arrogance, pride, impure thoughts, you need to kill those things today. If you have idols in your life that keep you from fellowshipping with God and enjoying Him, idols, the problem with idols is not only do they just keep you your attention away from God, idols kills your enjoyment for the true God who exists, the one who created you. And so the Bible teaches us if we are going to resist the devil, when we do this, he must flee. One said it this way: he will beat a shameful retreat when he finds no iniquity in you to catch a hold of, and he dare not touch that which is in you, which is holy. And so, and here's the other thing. We talked about this last time, but I want to remind you of this. It's not just enough to mortify sin in your flesh. Remember, the Pharisees did this. But what was the problem with the Pharisees? The Pharisees mortified sin in their flesh. What was their problem? They didn't have any, they had zero love for Christ. And so we need to meditate upon the love of Christ, His goodness, His beauty, His splendor, His majesty. Because this is what's going to give us a hatred for sin. So we need to mortify sin, and we need to do it not because children embarrasses your parents. You need to kill sin in your life because you should have a hatred for it. It's destructive. And so here's the thing. Satan will never find a foothold. Satan will not find any welcome within your life if the love of Christ rules. Now, this language of putting off the old man, putting on the new man, this type of language, really Paul expresses this back here on Ephesians 4. Go back to that chapter because this is where we left off last time. I want to finish this study out. If we're going to be successful in this battle, we need to understand what takes place at salvation. Now, notice what he says in verse 17. Now, this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. They have become callous and have given themselves over to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through the deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirits of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And so, notice here, when a person is regenerated by the Spirit of God, there is a real transformation that takes place to their basic nature. And one of the commentators said it this way: salvation is not a matter of improvement or perfection of what has previously existed. It is a total transformation. So in salvation, the believer has a new mind. He has a new will. He has a new heart. He has a new understanding. He has new desires that are imparted in him. And this is what is referred to as, you know, it's Romans 6:4, as this newness of life. And so at the point of regeneration, the person becomes, according to Paul, a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. We need to understand this. We don't simply receive something new. We become something new. All right? So we ask this question. This is going to become important in just a minute. Parents, you need to grasp this. If you didn't get it in the last teaching, you need to get it today, because this will help instruct how to train yourself and how to train your children. What do you do with children who profess to be believers, but they're sin? What's going on? Does this mean that Paul's teaching about the new creation doesn't exist? Are he wrong? No. There's an element here that we don't always appreciate. So why do we as Christians, these new creation, sin? Well, Paul tells you, turn over to Romans 7. Let's look at it again. I'm going to develop this a little bit more here later in our study, but don't forget this. This is our review, and we're going to come flesh this out a little bit more later on. Look at Romans 7, verse 17. Paul says, "So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh." Notice the emphasis there. It's in my flesh. Paul, who is a new creation, is saying, I'm a new creation with new desires, a new heart, a new understanding. But there is something that's still left, a remnant of something that's still left. And what is that? It's the flesh. And we'll talk about that in just a moment, but just start thinking through this. Look at verse 19. For I do not do the good that I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but notice, sin that dwells within me. And then earlier he told you, it's in the flesh. Our flesh is weak. And still, you know, sin still is resident within the flesh. This means we are inhibited. We are restrained from giving full and perfect expression of this new nature. Possessing the fullness of divine nature without the corruption of our unredeemed flesh is a promise we will realize once we receive our glorified body. Your weak, sinful flesh will be dealt with at the resurrection. Now let's make sure we understand here. Make sure we're clear on this. The Bible does not teach us that the believer has two separate natures. He only has one nature, the new nature in Christ. The old self dies, the new self lives. They do not coexist. It is not a remaining old nature. What's left is the remaining garment of sinful flesh that causes Christians to sin. And the Christian is a single new person. He's a new creation. But based on that fact, Paul calls us to put off the old man and live in a way that corresponds with our new nature. Now let's ask this question. Do you not think your enemy understands that yes, you may be a new creation in Christ, but that sin, that weakness in the flesh still exists? Do you not think he takes advantage of that? And we walk into his snare time and time again because we put ourselves in compromised position. We don't feed the new mind that God has given us. If you're feeding it with worldly things, you're not feeding it with the Word of God, you have no desire, no passion for the things of God, that's a real problem. And we're going to talk about that in just a moment. But do you begin to understand what took place at salvation? What is left over? Why is there such a struggle for us as Christians when it comes to this issue of sin? I challenge you throughout this study. What appetites are you feeding? Are you feeding the old fleshly appetites? The old man? Walking like the old Gentiles did? Are you feeding the new man? Paul says here, go back over to Ephesians 4, Paul says in verse 17, we are not to walk like the Gentiles. We're not to act like them, we're not to behave like them. They do not have this new nature. And if you see there in Ephesians 4, when he talks about not walking like the Gentiles, he goes on to explain what it means to walk like a Gentile. Since they're still dead in their sins, they're still dead in their trespasses, their minds are darkened, they cannot understand the things of God, and they can't understand the things of God because it's difficult. They just don't want to. They don't want what God wants. They do not think thoughts after God. They do not love the Lord with their mind. And remember, the way we think leads to how we live. If we bring our mind to understand that it should love God, and that it should love the things of God and the things that God loves, then our behaviors are going to follow in suit. Paul is teaching us that if we are thinking like the Gentiles and love what they love in the darkness of their heart, the darkness of their mind, then we're going to behave like them. We're going to walk with them. And this is so important. Remember, all these Christians would have been there in Ephesus with all this idolatry going on, all these perversions going on. And Paul's trying to get them to understand, you're going to have this temptation to your flesh. You better be careful. You better be taking these old filthy rags off, these old vices off. And you need to be putting on the virtues of Christ. Paul goes on to teach us that the unbeliever is alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them. They must be brought to God through the truth of God that is given to us in His Word. We confront ignorance how? By bringing the unbeliever the truth and the light of God's Word. It's important for us to understand this. It's our duty. It is our responsibility to bring them the truth. It is our duty to bring them the light. But it's God's Spirit that effectually applies that truth to the heart and mind of the unbeliever. Notice the language there in verse 18 where he talks about the blindness. What's the problem? They cannot see. They've got blinders on. And only Christ can remove those blinders and make wretched sinners see the truth and the beauty of Jehovah. And so since their minds are darkened, since they're alienated from God due to their ignorance, since they're blind, they give themselves willingly over to wickedness. And the more wicked their acts, the more darkness that clouds their mind and their thinking. And the more their mind is darkened, the more wicked their acts. Children, you ever just dabble with a little bit of sin? See, dabbling with a little bit of sin with no remorse causes you to spiral to do, your mind gets darkened, and you rationalize and justify doing more sin. And we need to understand that pattern. It's a vicious cycle that the unbeliever finds himself in. His mind is darkened, which leads him to do wicked acts, and when he does wicked acts, it only darkens his mind more, so he does more wicked acts. And the Bible's pretty clear on this point. Only the Lord can get him out of this death spiral. Romans 3 talks about the unbeliever being under the weight of sin. There's a weight on the unbeliever, and he's unable to emancipate himself out from under that weight. He needs the strong man to come in and lift that burden off of him. Paul's point to the Ephesian believers is that you're no longer in that position. Therefore, you should no longer behave like they do. Now, notice here. Let's pick up where we left off last time in verse 20. Notice what Paul says here in verse 20. But that is not the way you learn Christ. Assuming that you have heard about Him and that you were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through the deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirits of your mind, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. The old walk in Christ is the exact opposite of the old walk in the flesh. The new walk in Christ is the exact opposite of the old walk in the flesh. The old walk is self-centered, is futile, is empty, is vain. The new man is Christ-centered, and is, you know, he purposes his life to please and serve the Lord. The old man is ignorant of God's truth and does not want to know it. But the new man wants to know God's truth. The old man, his heart is callous, is hardened with respect to sin. But the new man is sensitive to his sin, and he hates his sin. Let me ask you this. You come here, those of you who partake in communion with us, those of you who have been baptized and made a public profession of Christ, do you love your sin or hate it? If you had a real work of the Spirit in your life, it's one thing for a Christian to stumble and repent and turn from his sin. It's something quite different to say, I love my sin. And I love my sin more than I love my Savior. And I'm going to sit here and let my sin destroy me. And what's sad is when we see that individual within our midst, no one goes after him. You got any friends? You got any loved ones? Y'all got any siblings that are struggling and the sin is destroying them? Everything is wrecking everything in their life. Now, there may be this gloss and glam, right, on the outside. There's this shell. We're this happy family, right? But if sin is destroying someone in your home, you don't just gloss over it. You don't put your head buried in the sand. You go after that person with the light of God's Word. So, what appetites are you feeding? Do you love God's truth? Do you love what He loves? You love righteousness? Well, notice what he says in verse 20. But that is not the way you learn Christ. You didn't learn Christ by doing things that the unbelievers are doing. So after reviewing all the evils of the unbeliever, Paul declares to the Ephesians, you did not learn Christ in this way. When Paul says you did not learn Christ in this way, he's saying you do not participate, you do not associate with their sinful patterns. When he says you did not learn Christ, he's referring to salvation. The word to know, matheneo, it can mean knowing, getting knowledge through a process, but it can also mean to come to know as a one-time act, especially if the verb is aorist in its tense in the Greek. Remember, aorist is just a point in time. Something took place. It's not a continual habitual thing. So we have that here. This is a one-time act. So this makes me believe Paul is referring to the one-time event at salvation where we come to know Christ. So it's important because to know Christ is to obey Christ. The Bible is clear that those who make a profession, remember, there is a knowledge, there is a belief like the demons have. They know about Christ, but they're not submitting to Him. They're not obedient to Him, right? Do you know Christ in such a way that you're obedient to Him? The Bible is clear that those who make a profession of Christ but make no effort, to break with worldly and simple appetites or habits, they really don't have any reason for salvation. I mean, James 4:4 says this, friendship with the world is hostility towards God. You love the world? You're a friend with it? I'm talking about the things of this earth, those things that are in opposition to God. You love those things? Turn over to 1 John 2. 1 John 2. Notice what he says. 1 John 2, look at verse 15. Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Is John saying don't love the beauty of God's creation? That's not how he's using the word world here, is he? He says, for all that is in the world, verse 16, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of and possessions, it's not from the Father, but from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. The point of these texts is that the ways of the world and the ways of God, they're not compatible. One stated it this way, the idea promoted, and this is important because such a false gospel has been promoted around the land. But this writer said it this way, the idea promoted by some who claim to be evangelicals that a Christian does not have to give up anything or change anything when he becomes a Christian is nothing less than diabolical. That notion, under the pretense of elevating God's grace and protecting the gospel from works righteousness, will do nothing but send many people confidently down the broad way that Jesus said leads to destruction. And so here's the question for us this morning. What gospel did you believe? And are you one who comes in here looking for ways to broaden the narrow path? The Bible tells you how narrow the path has to be. And there's only one path that leads to eternal life. Any other path leads to destruction. Many find that path, Jesus said. So how wide are you trying to broaden the narrow path? So we need to remember that salvation from a human perspective begins with repentance. Repentance includes a change of mind, a change of action with respect to sin. And don't forget this, because this is so important if you're going to be successful on the battlefield. If you don't get this, you're dead. Salvation begins with this repentance, turning from sin and looking to Christ in faith. You understand, repentance and faith are different sides of the same coin. But I can't turn to Christ and look at Him in faith if I'm not turning away from my sin. So parents, you ask, how do I know if my child is saved? Does he have a disposition and a habit of turning from sin? Or does he run headlong towards it? Does she love the sin? Well, we need to remember salvation begins with that turning from sin and turning to Christ. Remember, Jesus and the apostles begin their ministries by preaching repentance. Why? For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And as one wrote, no one is saved who does not repent and forsake sin. And then he goes on to say, repentance does not save us. But God cannot save us from sin with which we are unwilling to let go. You clinging hard onto your sin and you love it? You need to fear for your soul. We need to understand that to hold onto sin is to refuse God. Now sure, as believers we may slip, we may stumble, but the direction of our lives has to be this determined, purposeful walk away from sin. Why? We hate it. It's not compatible with our new nature. And here's the problem with most Christians, especially new Christians and immature Christians. They haven't learned that you cannot trust your own thinking until your thinking is brought under the dominion of Christ. Have you started that? Have you started? Some of you who made a profession of faith last year, have you started bringing your thinking under the dominion of Christ? Another problem immature and new believers typically have is they do not understand they cannot live for self and rely on God's way. Paul states it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:15, they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf. Paul goes on to say, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Do you have the mind of Christ? So this tells us that the obedient, the faithful Christian is one who loves, who thinks, who acts, and serves Christ in every area of his life. Paul lived this way. Remember what he said? Turn over to Galatians 2. Galatians 2. In Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. So how are you living? The life of Christ is what, when you sit there and you read the life of Paul, I read him and I'm just, how does he do this? How does he endure what he endures? How does he have such a passion for the bride of Christ. How does he have such a passion for those who are sitting in darkness? He's telling you right here, it is not me who's living and doing this. It's Christ within me. And so if we have the mind of Christ, it's going to lead us to live like Christ and have the humility of Christ. Turn over to Philippians 2. Philippians 2. Notice what he says in verse 1. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, if any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. I mean, certainly that means we need to be, hey, if there's a need, let's go over there and help them out. But let me get you to think about it this way. How do you look out for the interests of others, particularly in this spiritual arena, if your life is consumed with sin? You see, here's the problem with sin. Not only is sin destroying you, but now, based on your influence in the lives of others, you're saying, hey, I'm a Christian with my mouth, but with my life, I'm consumed with sin. What does a non-believer then think? What does another Christian who is weak in the faith look to you and say, wow, I guess it's okay to just live like that? Sin not only destroys you, it destroys those who are around you. And we need to look out for the interests of others, not only in the physical sense, that's certainly part of this, but we need to be looking out for the interests of others. My walk should not be a stumbling block for you. He goes on to say in verse 5, have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus. What kind of mind? Well, the mind he just talked about, looking out for the interests of others, putting others above yourself. The world doesn't get this. Your flesh is not going to want it. But nevertheless, we're to have the mind of Christ. And if we have the mind of Christ, we're going to have the attitude of Christ. And what was the attitude of Christ? Christ's attitude was one of service to the Father. While on earth, he did the Father's will. Let's look at these texts, and I want you to write them down because you need to. You know, Paul said, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." And as we look to Paul, we see a lot of virtues there. But he's not the standard, is he? Christ is the standard. So, what was the standard's attitude about walking in the will of God the Father? Look at Matthew 26. Matthew 26, look at verse 39. He says, and going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But notice what he says, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. To what extent did Christ follow the will of the Father? He took it to death, and not just any death, death upon the cross. It was a painful, it was a shameful death that he endured. But not only that, when he talks about the cup, he's not worried about the wrath of men. He's worried, he's thinking about the wrath of God that he's going to have to taste on our behalf. Turn over to John 4. John 4. John 4, 34, he says this. Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Is that your food? Think about when he talks about food, he's talking about something the body needs. It's something we need daily. And you probably give yourself a lot of time in preparation. Think about the amount of time you spend in going and finding that food, going across town to pick it up, to buy it, to bring it back home, then to organize it, to put the ingredients together, to cook it, right? You guys probably spend a lot of time preparing meals. And then the time given to eating that meal. Jesus says, I give myself to following the will of the Father. That's my food. Turn to John 5, look at verse 30. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Do you do that? Do you desire the will of the one who has sent us? The one who purchased us? The one who bought us? Go to John 6. Look at verse 38. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Well, what was the will? And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing and all that he has given me, raise them up on the last day. Well, think about it. If the incarnate God-man sought the mind of the Heavenly Father in everything He did, how much more should we? Do we desire to have the mind of Christ? Do we desire to have this attitude of Christ, to do the will of the Father? Do we desire to bring all of our actions under the will of God the Father? Well, with this understanding, what is the mark of a true Christian? Well, one said it this way. The mark of a Christian life is to think like Christ, act like Christ, love like Christ, in every possible way to be like Christ, in order that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with Him. I want you to think about this. The Lord of all the universe, the one who spoke everything to existence, the agent who holds all things in existence by the power of His Word, became a baby and submitted Himself to His father and His mother. Children, who are you to rebel against your father and mother if the Lord of glory submitted Himself to them? We need to think like Him. We need to act like Him. We need to love like Him in every possible way. So when I go over to Ephesians 4, look at verse 20. He says, you've not learned Christ this way. You've not learned Christ this way. We have all been in the place, in the position of Ephesians 4, 17 through 19. But he says, we have not so learned Christ. We have been washed. We have been sanctified by Christ. And if we're going to be successful on the battlefield, then we need to think like Christ. We need to have the attitude of Christ. This means my life must be Christ-centered. Look at verse 21. He says, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him as the truth in Jesus. And so if we want to be successful on the battlefield, then we must know God's truth. We cannot be ignorant of God's truth. And I want you to just notice the verbs here, this idea of heard and taught. Both of these verbs are in the aorist tense. These are things that took place at a point in time. It's a past act. So within our context, Paul is referring to the time where the Ephesians were taught and came to believe the truth of the gospel. Here he calls it the truth in Christ, the truth in Jesus. But this refers to when a person receives the Jesus as Lord. This is when he comes to the truth of God. And so when he says in verse 21, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught as the truth is in Jesus. So Paul talks about the Ephesians hearing Him, referring to Christ. Now, he's not really referring to they heard His earthly voice because Jesus had ascended. What he's referring to here is the spiritual call of Christ. This is what the New Testament refers to as the call of God. This is the call of God where we receive the truth that's embodied in Christ. It's the effectual call. This happens when we become in union with Christ at salvation. We become one with Him. And this truth is in Him. And it's important because the Christian can say, the truth is now within me. Let's look at a couple of texts. Look at 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians 11. Notice how Paul talks about this truth being within him. In 2 Corinthians 11, look at verse 10, where Paul says, as the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be silenced in the regions of Caia. Paul talks about the truth that was within him. He did not possess this truth before his conversion, right? You remember? He was out trying to kill the people of God. He didn't have the truth of God in him. He was zealous, but he didn't have the truth of Christ within him. Turn over notice what John says in 1 John. Turn over to 1 John 5. And then verse 20 says, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. This is so important when you think about the context. What was the error that John was confronting and combating there in this letter? It's Gnosticism. And the Gnostics thought that only the elite, only the special people had this special knowledge. And what is John saying? Nope. Every Christian has the knowledge, has the understanding of Christ because that truth is within him. There's a truth that is imparted to us at salvation. And what is that truth? The truth that is in Christ is, first of all, the truth about salvation. This is why the Christian responds. Paul talks about this over in Ephesians 1. Turn back over there. So earlier in the letter, he made this comment in verse 13. Ephesians 1, 13. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed Him, you were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit. The truth of salvation that God imparts to us is the truth that God has provided the way of salvation through the atoning work of Christ. The truth is in opposition to all the man-made religions. You think about all the man-made religions. If you have to endure if you go to the university and have to endure a comparative religion course, every one of those religions is some way that God, or some way man has to achieve favor by earning favor with God through some kind of works. But understand this, these works do not lead to God. They become great barriers to finding Him. The only way to come to God is when when God gives you this truth and He imparts this truth to you. And our faith is a response to the truth that is imparted to us at regeneration. So, when I come to Ephesians 4:21, let's look at it again. Assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus. So we need the truth of God. We need the spiritual conviction and illumination that brings about true faith. We receive the truth of Christ at that salvation, but we must continue to pursue all the truths that God has given to us within His Word. Jesus, who was waging war with Satan in the wilderness, reminds us we should not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so it is in God's Word that we learn about God and His beauty and His majesty. We learn about His holiness. We learn about His wrath, His justice, but we also learn about His love, His mercy, His grace. We learn about His long-suffering and His patience. We learn about His power, His might, His foreordination, His omniscience, His immensity. In His truth, in His Word, we learn about why we were created. It teaches us what happens to those who submit to their creators, and then it also teaches us what happens to those who refuse to submit to Him. We learn in the Word why we have this disposition to sin. We learn about why we're alienated from God. We learn about why we're reconciled or how we're reconciled to God. We learn about how God deals with the result of sin, how God deals with our sinful nature. We learn about how the truth of God transforms our sinful nature. We learn about how He gives the Son a bride. We learn about the Son coming to purchase the bride. We learn about how to build godly societies. We learn about how to build godly homes. We learn about how to raise children. Everything is in there. There's a truth that Christ imparts in us, that salvation, and we can continue to build upon that foundation through His Word. Everything we need to know how to live a life that's pleasing before God is found within this Word. And so if we want to walk in accordance with our new nature, then we have to study out this Word of truth and we need to submit to its teachings. The unbeliever, on the other hand, has no desire. He can't comprehend this. One stated it this way, life without God leads to cynicism about truth. The ungodly person may ask rhetorically with Pilate, what is truth? But he expects no satisfactory answer. The Christian, however, can say, the truth of Christ is in me, 1 Corinthians 11:10. And we know that the Son of God has come and He has given us understanding in order that we might know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son Jesus Christ, 1 John 5:20. So here's the question for us tonight, or this morning. Do we have this truth? Do you desire truth? Are you pursuing after truth? If you want to stand victorious on the battlefield in this war with an enemy who lies, who deceives, who is known as the father of lies, you must know the truth. You remember the high priestly prayer in John 17? Jesus prayed, and for their sake I sanctify myself, that they might be sanctified through the truth. Your word is truth. In verse 22. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through the deceitful desires. Now, this is an interesting verse because it teaches us the transforming power that takes place at regeneration. Paul is describing further truths that take place at conversion. Paul sees, used these three infinitives to summarize what they heard in the gospel. They lay aside, they're renewed, they put on. So he says, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life that is corrupt through the deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirits of your mind, and to put on the new self. So to put off, to lay aside, is related to having heard and having been taught in the gospel. At salvation, the believer lays aside the old man while putting on the new man. Think about it this way. We turn from sin, that's the old man, in repentance, and as we turn to Christ, putting on the new man in faith. So repentance and faith, they always go together. The saving efficacy of God affects this kind of response in the believer. And one writes it this way, these are not human works required for divine salvation, but inherent elements of divine work of salvation. And so, in other words, when God works on an individual, He will cause that individual to want to repent from sin, to turn to Christ. The unregenerate continually resists and rejects God and lives under the power of reigning sin. That's the former life. When the Christian hears the call of God, he lays aside the old self. The verb in the original has this idea of stripping off, like stripping off filthy clothes. And the tense is in the air, so it's a once-for-all act done at the point of salvation. And this is important to understand, because if one professes to be a Christian but is comfortable in their filthy rags, then there is a major, major problem. This is also a problem with the carnal Christian gospel that's going on out there today. You know, this gospel, which is a perversion of the gospel, says all you got to do is just mouth some words, repeat a prayer, but leave your filthy rags on, and everything will be okay. Did you submit to that gospel? Is that the gospel you came? Is that how you came to know Christ? Because that's not what this is saying. This is saying that salvation, the old man, those old nasty rags have been taken off. Do you see why so many never even make it to the battlefield, much less find victory there? How could it be that so many people go to church in this land, but their lives are one defeat after another? Very well could be they responded to a false gospel. So if you're going to be successful in the battlefield, then Paul says you've got to lay aside this old man. Paul's reference to the old man is consistent with gospel language other places. Just go to Colossians 3. Just read through it and notice the language that he uses here. Colossians 3:1. If you then have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on those things above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died. Notice the language. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these you once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here, there is not Greek or Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all in all. Well, notice here in Colossians, when Paul's talking about the gospel and what takes place to an individual who has been impacted by the gospel, he uses this language: for you have died, you have been raised up, you have laid aside the old man, put on the new man, who is being renewed. This is why Paul says, you just don't walk like the Gentiles. Why? We're nothing like them. Turn over to Romans 6. This is where Paul uses even more descriptive language. And I think he drives the point home a little bit even clearer here in Romans 6. Notice what he says in Romans 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who have died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall be certainly united with him in the resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in that body, or in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. Now, notice how Paul talks about here, we have died to sin, being baptized into Christ, being buried with him, being united to him, we have died with Christ, that type of language. So based on these descriptions of what takes place at salvation, Paul always follows that with the exhortations. Now pick up the exhortations, verse 12. Therefore, that's the idea, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life, that your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but grace? By no means. Do you not know if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one to whom you obey, either sin, which leads to death, or obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves to sin have become obedient to, from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, having become slaves of righteousness, I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, and the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. So when you read all this and you start putting the pieces together, Paul's conclusion is that a spiritual union with Jesus in his death and resurrection, I mean, that's what takes place at salvation. That's what baptism pictures. There's a death of the old self and a resurrection of the new. And this new person walks in newness of life. So salvation is a transformation, not just empty words. As one said, it is not the addition of the new self to the old self. In Christ, the old self no longer exists. This is the truth that the Ephesians had heard. This is the truth that the Ephesians were taught back, you know, when he talks about the truth that is in Jesus. The old self is the unconverted nature. The new man, the new self, is converted. He's a converted individual who's laid aside the old man in repentance from sin. So repentance from sin is just not, oh, I'm sorry about this, I got caught, right? Repentance from sin means I'm turning away from sin. And not only the sin I got caught for, all the sins that led me up to that sin. So here's the problem. When you have children who sin and they do it in darkness and behind your back and they manipulate and they lie and they sin, one little sin after another after another after another. And then when they finally get caught because something is so horrendous taking place, and he says, I'm sorry, I've repented. Did he? Did she? Did they repent of that one big sin or all the sins that led up to it? I am going to stop lying to you. I'm going to stop manipulating you. And the child who gets caught in sin, you need to understand one thing. Jesus says it very clearly. What you do in the darkness will come out in the light. So quit playing around in the darkness. Come into the light. Do you understand this now? God's word will not be mocked. You play around with sin, and you belong to Him. You will be disciplined. You will be chastised by Him. It's the mark of sonship because He loves you. You play around with sin, and you stay in darkness, and there is no chastisement, there's no penalty, no punishment for that, you need to fear for your soul. You need to cry out, make me a son. Spank me, Daddy. I need it. I love my sin. Take this old nature away. Cry out. Plead for mercy. Ask that He would enlighten your mind. We're not playing games here. You have an enemy that desires to destroy you. And if you're not a Christian, Satan will continue to keep you in darkness and bondage to sin. You are a slave to sin, according to Paul. But if you are a Christian here this morning, Satan's got a stranglehold on you. How's he doing it? He's coming to your weak flesh. You let your guard down. You didn't put the proper safeguards in place. You need those safeguards in place. But if you don't have a love and affection for Christ, those safeguards are not going to protect you. You want a transformation of the old man, where the old man, the filthiness of him is just put away, because you want the newness of Christ in you. A new heart, new desires, a new mind. So turn back over to Ephesians. If you're going to be successful in the warfare Paul's talking about, covered in Ephesians 6, it begins here. The rest of the Christian walk is stripping off the vices of the old man and putting on the virtues of Christ. And if you like to lie, then you need to take off that vice and put on the truth. If you like to lust in your heart, then pull off that filthy rag and make a covenant with your eyes, as Job says. If your mind has filthy thoughts, impure thoughts, ungodly thoughts, rebellious thoughts, then strip off those rags and begin to fill your mind with whatever is holy, whatever is pure, whatever is good is defined by Christ. Turn back to Ephesians 4. Look at verse 23. We want to be renewed in the spirit of our minds and put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So notice here in this verse, Paul contrasts the depraved, reprobate mind with the unregenerate mind, you know, the unregenerate person. He's contrasting that. The Christian is one who has a renewed mind. It's renewed continually in the spirit of his mind. So this tells me I need to give attention to my mind. This is so important. In other words, the way I think is important to Christ. This teaches us, I think, all kinds of important principles. I think we could press this into a lot of corners. But what I put in my mind is important. This also means that if I'm a father, if I'm a mother, then what goes into the mind of my children is important. I mean, I just consider the droves, the millions of professing Christians that never question what's being introduced into their children's minds. They send them off to public school. There's a lot being taught in public schools today that is at odd in opposition to God's Word. But think about what God's Word actually says about that. Think about what Deuteronomy says. When you rise up, when you lie down, when you walk, you should have God's Word in front of you and in front of your children. There's never an appropriate time to be talking about God's Word when it comes to your children. What is the benefit of doing that? Well, one of the benefits of obeying Christ in this area, when you rise up, when you sit down, when you go to bed, when you walk, whatever it is, right? Christ says that when you do this, it renews your mind. It brings the mind in alignment with the new creation that the Christian has become in Christ. So he says in verse 23, and to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. So remember that salvation relates to the mind, which is, you know, when we think about the mind, it's the center of thought. It's the center of understanding. It's the center of belief, as well as our motives, our actions. Our minds need to be renewed, right? And so I think it's interesting how different commentators come to this and try to, you know, talk about what Paul's talking about here. You know, in other words, is he just simply talking about the sphere of human thinking or reason? I think that's part of it. But John Eadie argues that this includes the moral sphere as well. Listen to what he says. The change is not in the mind psychologically, either in its essence or its operation, and neither is the mind, as it were, a superficial change of opinion on points of doctrine or practice, but it is in the mind, the spirit of the mind, and that which gives mind both its bent and its material thought. It is not simply in the spirit as if it lay there in dim and mystic quietude, but it is in the spirit of the mind in the power which, when changed itself, radically alters the entire sphere and business of the inner mechanism. So this means that when a person becomes a Christian, God renews his mind, giving it a completely new spiritual and moral capability that it never had. And there again, this is a new capability that even the most educated can't attain apart from Christ. You remember the words of Paul? Turn over there in 1 Corinthians 2. Notice what he says in 1 Corinthians 2. And when you read this, this I hope it starts helping you get grounded. If you've lost focus on why you homeschool, your first and number one desire is that they're disciples of Christ, right? That's great if they can add and subtract, but if they hate Christ, what's the point? Right? So 1 Corinthians 1 Corinthians 2. Pick up the reading in verse 11. Notice what it says. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit of who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. And he says in verse 14, the natural person does not accept the spirit, the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. The renewal of the mind starts at salvation, and it continues throughout the life of the believer as he submits his life to God's Word and to his will. So how do we see this continual transformation take place? Well, Paul tells you over in Romans 12, I appeal to you in verse 1, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. He says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by the testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. This renewal of the mind is a continual work of the Spirit. And it's through the Word of God, it's through prayer and time in His presence that we obtain the mind of Christ. And so when we have the mind of Christ, then we can live the kind of life of Christ through the enabling power of the Spirit. The renewal of the mind is corollary, I would say, to putting off the new or putting on the new self. Now let's put all this together and go back to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, and look at verse 24. And to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So I want us to pay attention to what putting on the new self implies, right? It means we become the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Think about what Paul is emphasizing here. The unbeliever, who at one time was darkened in his thinking, he's ignorant, he's alienated from God, hardened, calloused hearts, hardened in their sin. What is Paul now saying about them? Well, now they're enlightened. They're sensitive to sin. They love righteousness. They love holiness. And Paul's making it clear what it means to have the new self. I mean, this is the wonderful truth about salvation. Remember, righteousness refers to our behavior. I mean, if you think about what righteousness implies, really it's our duty summarized in the second table of the law, right? Whereas holiness refers more to our duties to God as expressed in the first table of the law. Listen to these words. So righteousness and holy is the new self that Paul refuses to admit that sin comes from that new creation in God's image. So remember what Paul says in Romans 6:12. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body, and do not go on presenting the member of your body to sin. What is he doing here? Paul is placing sin in the new believer's life in the body. So this is why he talks about in Romans 7. He sees sin in the weakness of flesh. Remember what he says, nothing good dwells in me. That is, in my flesh. Romans 7:18. So Paul is acknowledging that being a new self in the image of God does not eliminate sin. Sin is still present in the flesh. Paul will not allow the new creation to take responsibility of sin for sin. But sin is there in the weakness of flesh. Now you need to understand this truth about yourself as a new creation in Christ, because Satan certainly understands it. And that's where he takes advantage of you, in the flesh. So when he says in Ephesians 4:24, put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. The new creation loves God and longs for righteousness and holiness. I mean, that's why it was created. Now this should begin to explain. I hope this is putting some pieces together for you. If you've been sleeping, wake up and pay attention. I hope this starts explaining to you why the Christian struggles with sin. We are a new creation that has new desires, but it is in union with our flesh that has been affected by Adam's fall. And so there's a war that goes on between the new creation and the weakened flesh. Now here's the thing. If there is no war, then there is a problem, because there is no life. If you don't experience the struggle between your spirit and the new creation and the flesh, then there's a problem. In other words, if you just go on with what the flesh wants, there's no struggle. It drags you around by your nose. That's a problem, isn't it? You say, well, is that even biblical? Well, of course it is. Go to Galatians 5. That's what Paul says over here. Galatians 5. Verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Remember, that's where sin dwells, in the flesh. He says in verse 17, for the desires of the flesh are against, or war, or struggle against the Spirit. And the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. So when the Spirit is working within us, there's going to be a struggle. There's going to be a war between Him and the flesh. And it is a struggle that makes the Christian desire for the new body that is given at the resurrection. So here's the thing. If there's this new creation within you, and it desires holiness and righteousness, and it experiences this struggle with sin because of the weakness of the flesh, what does it make you want? It makes you want that new body, where that new body is in harmony with the new creation. That happens at the resurrection. So it's not just the simple world that causes us to desire for Christ to come quickly to renovate this earth. We want Christ to renovate the body, because this is where sin dwells. This is where you're weak. Does it make sense why you struggle? Parents, does this make sense why your children struggle with sin who profess faith in Christ? One said it this way, we are new, but not yet all new. We are righteous and holy, but not yet perfectly holy and righteous. But understanding the genuine reality of our transforming salvation is essential to know how to live as Christians in the body of Christ to which we belong. And so this knowledge is absolutely critical for us to understand if we're going to be successful on the battlefield. Wouldn't you agree? Wouldn't you agree that you need to know this truth? Because Satan knows it and he takes advantage of it. Don't you need to know that as a Christian you have a new nature, new desires, a new heart, a new mind? But there's something within me that struggles with sin. And what is that? It's the flesh. It's the weakness of the flesh. And that's exactly where Satan comes after you. This knowledge is absolutely critical if you're going to be successful. We need to learn to train. We need to learn to discipline our flesh and bring it to come into alignment with our new nature. Now, here's the thing. Do you think your flesh is going to like the discipline and the training? I don't want to make my children do something they don't like. What if they don't like it? Maybe they won't like Jesus. Now let's think about discipline and training. In any sphere of your life, do you enjoy discipline and training? You boys that like to go to the gym, some of you young ladies that like to work out. Do your muscles enjoy the training and the discipline? Does your body say, why are you doing this? It doesn't like it, does it? But you know it's needful, so you do it. Well, the same is true when it comes to these spiritual principles. Turn over to 1 Timothy 4. 1 Timothy 4. Notice what Paul says over here. He says in verse 6, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Jesus Christ, being trained or disciplined in the words of the faith and of good doctrine that you have followed, having nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for what? For godliness. Discipline yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds a promise for the present life and also for the life to come. But this is a trustworthy and deserving full acceptance. For to this end, we toil and strive. That sounds like maybe there's going to be a little difficulty here. A little resistance. Something's going to fight against righteousness and holiness that is imparted to you by God. And that thing that's fighting against you is called the flesh. And you need to learn to train it. He says, for this end, we toil and strive because we have our hopes set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. We need to understand this knowledge. So this is why you need to study yourself. You need to learn yourself. You need to understand your weaknesses. Why? So that you don't put your flesh in a tempting situation where it's going to be overcome. I think it's important for us as parents to learn and grasp when it comes to training our children. Our children's flesh are not going to like the discipline and training we've got to put it under. Well, what happens if your child doesn't like it? What if he starts to say, I don't like this. My friends aren't doing it. You know, they don't do it out there in the world. Are you concerned about what your child thinks or what God thinks? Here's the question. Did God impart infinite wisdom into your child so that they should be giving you instruction on how to train them? Child, you have no business talking about these things until you bring your mind under the dominion of Christ, and then you'll see the benefit of training and disciplining yourself for godliness. You want to bring your flesh in alignment with this new creation. So you train, you discipline. And yes, you're not going to like it. But am I concerned about what my child likes and doesn't like? Not really. I'm only concerned with what God likes. See, you don't stop the discipline and training to righteousness because your children don't like it. You train them because that's what God told you to do. God gave them to you, and that's your responsibility to train them. Another thing you have to have, take responsibility for is you need to start helping, learn your child, know your child, understand their weakness, and protect them from temptations where they are weak. So you got a young child who likes to rebel. You got a young child that likes to argue with you. You tell them no, and they just freak out. You better start training them to learn to take no. Because God is a God who says no. They need to learn how to respond to authority. And you start it at a young age. We need to make sure we understand our children, where their weaknesses are. Why? So that we can protect them from temptations where they're weak. You have a child that wants to disrespect your authority? Then you need to be careful who you're letting them hang out with. Where is that disrespect coming from? You see, if you're training that, see, it could be you're not training them. Maybe you've trained them to disrespect you. I'm going to count to three if you don't. What? You're going to count? For what? Right? So we don't count for obedience. But if your child has historically obeyed, responded, then all of a sudden they're not. They're pushing boundaries now. You say, well, that's just what teenagers do. Could be a little hormonal there. But more than likely, you need to be checking out the influences in their life. And what are the mechanisms for those influences from outside? Well, certainly entertainment, because the entertaining world likes to promote rebellious children, right? They glamorize that. But I see a lot of you kids have smartphones. In fact, I see a lot of you kids, when we used to do the afternoon teachings, you're just scrolling through there, sending texts out. Parents, do you know where these influences are coming from? You ever check their phones? Who are they talking to? What's the influences in their life? As parents, we notice rebellion. They're pushing boundaries. We need to figure out where this is coming from, because this is serious. We want to learn how to be successful on the battlefield, and we better learn that we are new creations in Christ with new desires, new passions. But this new creation is attached to our sinful flesh that's weak. And so if you expose that flesh unnecessarily to temptation and sin, then you're not walking in the Spirit, as Paul talks about over there in Galatians. You're walking in the flesh. You're letting the flesh drag you around. You're not putting on the new man. You're not clothing yourselves in the virtues of Christ, but what you're doing is just taking one filthy rag and putting it on you. If you're walking by the flesh. And when you do that, Satan has you right where he wants you. So, let's bring this to a close. How are you dressed today? Y'all come in here dragging some filthy rags in here, rebellion, anger, malice, idolatry, right? Or did you come in here with the virtues of Christ? Because you're disciplining and you're training your flesh towards godliness, which brings in alignment with your new self that was given to you at salvation. Look at verse 24 one more time. Ephesians, I want to bring one more thing. I meant to bring it to a close, but there's one more thing I want to point out. When he says, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Notice what he says. That's the beauty of this text. What the first Adam lost at the fall, the second Adam has recovered at salvation. Do you see it? We were originally created in righteousness, holiness, and knowledge. But that was lost at the fall. The second Adam comes and gives us what the first Adam lost. So go to Ephesians 6. I hope this is coming. I hope this is pulling some things together for you. Verse 12. We need to know the nature of this warfare. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. We need to understand that we're in a war. We've got to first understand how we're not going to fight. We're not going to fight against God's providence. But then we need to learn how to fight. And part of being successful on the battlefield is taking off the old rags and putting on the virtues of Christ. We need to understand that we have been brought into truth. And this is how we fight against the deception and the lies of Satan. Here we see the nature of this war. It's not physical. There's a spiritual battle waging around us. And we got to understand ourselves. We need to understand the weakness of the flesh. We need to understand how we counteract that weakness. We need to understand how Satan comes after us. His attacks are relentless. He doesn't stop. So you begin to understand why we fail on the battlefield. We need to understand we are a new creation, but we have this weak flesh. So the question for us is this. What are we feeding our flesh? What are we feeding on? What appetites are you feeding? Are we feeding on the simple appetites of the flesh? Greed, lust, rebellion, covetousness. I mean, just think about covetousness, because we kind of don't talk about that much, but we should. Think about the young person who envies, you know, a person who has material possession. But, you know, that person could be in his eyeballs up to death. Why would you idolize that? Why would you envy that? Why would you covet that? Oh, yeah, but you know, this person over here, he's got, you know, hip place to live, you know, nice bride, whatever. But is he in debt? See, this virus will start screaming out idolatry woman. What happens to the person who can't live without the next paycheck? His world comes collapsing, doesn't it? God's principles are not going to be mocked, right? He's taught us how to live, financially speaking, right? So, young person, don't covet the person who looks like they have a lot of stuff, but yet one paycheck missed. They're in trouble with their mortgage, can't pay off all their cars, right? Don't covet. Be content with what God has given you, right? Well, we need to feast upon things that are going to produce the fruits of the Spirit. I want you to think about last week. What appetites did you feed last week? Any of you need to adjust your diet this week? Did you feed the flesh this past week? Or did you feed the new man? Right? That's where we need to be. Any vices you need to take off this week? It's interesting. Christ tells us in Revelation, doesn't he, that he walks among the candlesticks, which is a picture of him walking among the church. I can't see what rags you drug up in here, but he does. Any of you need to change your attire before you get back up in here next week? Take the rags off. Put on the virtues. Go to the captain of your salvation and ask him, how would you like me to be fitted out this week? May God grant us the grace to be victorious upon the battlefield. May he dress us out in his clothing. May he clothe us in his virtues so that we might be victorious on the battlefield. Father, we come to you and we thank you so much for this teaching of this truth. And it's hard. It is so hard. But we thank you that your word has not left us without an understanding of who we are in Christ, with this new creation, the struggle that we have with our own flesh. And so, Father, we pray that we would not walk in the flesh, be guided by the flesh, but that we would walk in the Spirit, that we would stay close to you. Father, we pray for your own namesake. Make us victorious upon the battlefield. Give us your grace, your mercy. We thank you they are new every morning because we need them every morning. We ask that you would continue to grow us and strengthen us, give us boldness, and may we stand victorious on the battlefield as we stand close to you. So, Father, we ask that you would be behind us. We pray that you would take this teaching of putting off the old man and putting on the new. May it help us in our walk. And so, Father, we pray that your Spirit would work within us, that if there's any areas of our life that we've been given over to temptation, that we've put ourselves in a compromised position, help us to be wise. We pray for our children. We pray that the evil one who desires to destroy them, we pray that you would uphold them and sustain them. We pray for neglectful fathers here this morning who have not been training their children, who have not taught them how to walk victorious on the battlefield. Give us a sense of passion that we might train and instruct our children so that they know how to walk in a way that is pleasing to Christ. Oh, Father, so much work to do here. We ask that your mercy would be poured out upon us. We pray that your Spirit would just work mightily within us for your name's sake. It is in Christ's name we pray. Amen.